You're listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast, where we share our recorded teachings from our Monday night Bible study. This year, we're in the book of Exodus, and we ask that you do your homework in your study book, or make sure to read the passage in the description before diving in. Happy listening. All right, everyone. I'm having to re-record this because I didn't save it the first time during our Monday night meeting. So forgive me if you hear anything weird or it just might feel a little different because it's always different having to re-record after you've already taught it. So bear with me. Let me pray and we'll jump in. God, I thank you and just ask you, Lord, to come and meet us here. God, for those who may be tuning in to listen, God, I pray that the words that you have given me for this teaching, God, help to broaden our understanding of who you are and broaden our understanding of your word and just make us more wise to see you in truth and in light. God, we love you and we thank you for teaching us and showing us the way. God, we love you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is week 4 of our Exodus study, and in this lesson we covered Exodus chapter 20. So in the lesson before, Candace did a fabulous job of showing us how, right here in Exodus, we are getting such a beautiful picture of the necessity of the body of Christ showing up with all of its individual gifts and abilities to do our part. She said, quote, "Each and every believer is important in the body of Christ. Not one of us alone can carry out all that God is asking of his people. It takes us all." So we are so glad to have Candace back teaching and are just so grateful to God for all that he has brought her through in the last couple of years. So before I jump into this lesson, I just want to give a recommendation where the Ten Commandments are concerned. So I highly, highly encourage you to read Jen Wilkins' 10 Words to Live By. She did a phenomenal job expounding on each and every one of these commandments, each of these words, and she was able to spend an entire chapter on each one. So for today and for this teaching, just know that mine are going to be much more brief, and if you want a deeper dive, to check out that book. So let's jump into the Ten Commandments, verse 1. "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery.'" So before God even gets started in serving up the Ten Commandments, he begins with an invitation to remember, just like he has over and over throughout the book so far. Because as we have experienced in our lives, and as we have observed of the Israelites, we humans were quick to forget. Back in chapter 3, I want you to think all the way back to chapter 3 at the beginning. Moses asked God, when he was being called, "If they ask your name, who do I say to them? Or what do I say to them?" And God responded, and this is just my little paraphrase, he basically says, "Tell them, I am who I am. Tell them the Lord," which means Yahweh or Jehovah, "tell them that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am their God." And then he says, "This is my name, the Lord, and this is how I am to be remembered forever." Specifically, pointing back to their ancestors at this point in time in chapter 3, that held tons of weight for them, right? Because it was a faith that had been passed down. They would have been told the stories, right? But now, God's credibility moves beyond him only being the God of their ancestors. He is now their Lord and their God. He is now personal, right? They have experienced him and seen his power on display for themselves. And what have they undeniably seen of God so far? They have seen that God is their deliverer, that he is their provider, and that he is their sustainer. And ultimately, we could go on and on with a list of things that we have seen of God so far, but really those are some highlight points. He is deliverer, provider, and sustainer for the Israelites. God had proven himself worthy of worship and worthy of following. So if truly, if God is truly the one true God, and he has graciously proven himself to be, right? He didn't have to prove himself to be the one true God, but he did. Then really at this point, who else is left for them to follow? No one, right? Because God obliterated all of the other little g gods in Egypt. God proved that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he has been moving them from a purely historical relationship, being God of Jacob, Abraham, you know, Joseph, to a personal relationship. Because they weren't just saved from something. They weren't just saved from Egypt. They were saved to someone. God was drawing them into the personal relationship with himself. We're truly seeing the restoration taking place from the severing that happened in the garden. And God here is reminding them at the very beginning of these commands, before he ever starts telling them what to do. And he says, I am your God. And in that, the reciprocal is also true. God is their God. And then he says, you are my people. You are my people. And if they are his people, then that's going to come with a lot of undoing of Egypt that's been planted in their hearts and their minds, and a lot of reorienting to his will and his way. So last week, Candace told us that we must remember that the law was not given to the Israelites as a punishment or even a measuring stick of progress, but as a command that would protect and prosper them. So if they're going to be a healthy, functioning society, they are going to need some guardrails. And that's just what the Ten Commands are. And that's what the rest of the law is as well. They are guardrails to help keep them safe, to protect them, and to prosper them, to keep them on the highway of holiness that Isaiah alludes to in his book. So as we're jumping into these commands, we need to see that they are separated into two categories. So we see that the first four are very God-centered, right? They tell us how to live in relationship with God. And then the last five through 10, are others-centered, and they show us how to live in relationship with others. So keep that in mind as we're jumping in. Command 1, verse 3 says, do not have other gods beside me. And so quickly, I want you to think back to the 10 strikes whenever they were still in Egypt. What did God do in that instance? God rendered all of those gods, all of those fake little g gods, non-existent. He didn't just beat them up and they like got to run away scared, right? No, God showed up and proved that they weren't real at all. That truly he had no contenders. Nobody was a match for God, but even more so that they weren't even real. So have no other gods besides me or before me, as some other translations render it. It isn't an invitation to pick your gods and line them all up and get them in the right order with Yahweh holding the number one position, right? No, that's not what God is saying here. He's saying have no other gods, period, because having other gods is pointless. It's worthless. It doesn't serve you because they're non-existent. We've already touched on a bit where the Israelites had been delivered from, right? They were in the land of Egypt, which was laden with multiple gods and a culture that was very spiritually confused. And God is leading them to polytheistic Canaan, which is also a land laden with multiple gods and a culture that is very spiritually confused. So they're going from Egypt to Canaan. And what we see here in God delivering the Ten Commandments is that the Israelites need these 10 words and they need all of the rest of the law to come. They need these to come from God to live successfully in their new home. And they need to know that God will not tolerate sharing his throne with any other little g god. They are unworthy. They are non-existent. So the Israelites are going to be called to sweep Canaan clean whenever they arrive of gods, of altars, of all of these things. We're going to see those commands coming up. And this first command should be at the top of their mind for their active obedience regarding the mess that they are headed into. Because half obedience isn't obedience at all. They aren't going to get to go into Canaan and choose who gets to stay and who has to go, right? They're not going to get to pick and choose like, okay, your God's cool. I think he can stick around. No, that's not how this works with God. He's saying, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. They all have to go. They all must leave, tear down the altars, rid the people. No other gods, period. But even more so, this command is personally relational for both the Israelites then and for us now. God will not accept divided allegiance, because the reality is that divided worship isn't worship at all. When worship is tainted towards God, then it's losing its entire effect, because God does not share his glory with another. We cannot worship God and fill in the blank. We cannot worship God and. There is no such thing. God leaves no room for others to receive worship in place of him. So I want us to change our way of thinking where this is concerned, because I know a lot of us have probably heard like, oh, you're supposed to put God at the top, and then comes your husband or your children or your family, and then your church, and then work, and then the world. Like, and we have this tiered system, right? Of how we think of our priorities in life. And I'm challenging us to change our thinking where this is concerned, because we can't just place God at the top of a priority list. We need to change our thinking and move that system of how we're viewing this to more of a solar system instead of a list. And we need to think of this solar system just like our regular solar system. And we need to imagine that God is at the center, and he is like the sun. So if you know anything about the solar system, if anything were to go wrong with the sun, then everything else would go crazy, right? It would be pure chaos. I mean, really, if anything happened with our sun, we're dead. And so if we can think about God at the center of our lives, at the center of our solar systems, like the sun, and now imagine that if anything goes wrong with us trying to remove God from the center, the rest of our solar system is going to get out of whack. Everything. Like, it's not like God just moves down the list a little bit and, oh man, I've got to get my priority straight and put God back in the number one position. We recognize that when we keep God at the center and we move him out of the center, every part of our life is going to be affected in one way or the other. It's not just a simple reordering of some items on a list. It's knowing that God is central and he is necessary for life, that he is necessary for our goodness, that he is necessary for our sustenance and our provision and our stability, right? And so then if you think about that and we try to put ourselves in the center of our solar system, slowly everything around us, it turns to chaos, because the reality is we don't have what it takes to maintain a balanced solar system. Only God does. So then we get our priorities even a little more off whack, and we try to place a kid or a spouse or a job or a friend or an activity at the center of the solar system. And guess what? More chaos. Chaos affecting everything, every part of our lives, because the people or the things that we're trying to place at the center of that solar system, they also don't have what it takes to maintain order. Only God does. So I think changing our perspective from a list of priorities that we can easily move around and shuffle to a solar system, I think that could be revolutionary for us. Because when we realize that when we take God out of the center, that everything will eventually turn to chaos. And it's because our lives and our priorities and our standards and our families, they aren't revolving around this life-giving source. And so chaos ensues. God isn't just a line item on a checklist. He isn't just a priority. He is central, and our lives should revolve around Him. So, in what areas or what ways is God not central in your life? And where are you seeing chaos because of that? And where have you been thinking of your relationship with Him as a list rather than that solar system? Everything that we do and say should revolve around the reality of who God is and what He commands of us. Because what He commands of us is best for us. So moving on to command number 2. The scripture says in verse 4, "Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." So again, thinking back to the 10 strikes, what was distinct about most of the little g gods of Egypt? They were all made in the likeness of something from God's creation. Do you remember I got to teach on this, so it's great that this is lining up for me here. But remember the slides that I showed you during the teaching? And maybe not, and you can just go Google these for yourself. But if you look up all of the gods of Egypt that God was directly attacking in those 10 strikes, all of them had things on them that were from a created thing. Like their heads had depictions of other creatures, right? So there was the god that had the frog head. There was one who had a cow head, a bird head, a dog head. There was this one that was a blue guy, and he represented the water. And one of them had a big circular shape on his head that was orangish yellow that depicted the sun. That was the sun god Ra, right? And what we see of all of these is that they're all just copycats of what God has already done and what He has made, because that's exactly what humans do. They can't fathom anything without thinking about something that's already been created. So they just created all these gods that were copycats. They're fakes. They're not real gods. So last lesson, with that in mind, thinking back to last lesson, and we got the description of how God appeared to the Israelites here, and what was it? What did He look like? Well, they didn't see, right? Because He came and His presence was brought in thunder and clouds and lightning. And Candace pointed out that it was nothing that could stay still long enough for them to try and replicate it. Like, they couldn't just stand there and stare long enough like, oh yeah, I got a picture of a cow, like we're going to see later. Like, I'm pretty sure I saw a cow swirling around in there. Let's make that so we can worship it. No. God came in thunder and clouds and lightning so that they couldn't try to fashion an image after Him or try to make something in His likeness, right, to fix their worship on. Because fashioning idols really is just humanity's feeble attempt at tangible worship. So back to command number 1, have no other gods before me. They're looking so hard to place their affections on something, so they're going to want to build idols because it makes it easier, right? So back to command number 1, have no other gods. Creating an idol really should be a non-issue then, right? Wrong. Because in reality, if we think about it and think about your own life and just the struggle with faith that we have sometimes, just being very real and honest here, it's hard to worship the invisible God. at times in our lives. It's hard to have faith. Period. And that's okay. So what we see of this command is that the Israelites are going to be tempted to create something in the image of God to place their affections on. They want more sensory stimulation to make the whole thing feel legitimate. Because again, it's hard to worship an invisible God. You have to have faith. And so God knew that it was going to be hard for them. And not that God comes and fashions an idol for them, but God is graciously going to give them the tabernacle. And it's his dwelling place. It's not necessarily an image of him. It's an image of what was before in the garden. And it's an image of what is to come in heaven. But it's this place where God dwells with his people, right? And so he knows they're going to need something to place their affection on. And so I'm going to let them place their affection on me, but it's going to be in this place. And so all of the specifications for the tabernacle, those are coming up. So hang tight and get ready for those. God knew that they were going to be tempted to fashion idols to lay their eyes on, whether it was in representation of a false god they have made up, or one that they have adopted from their neighbors around them. And because God declares the tabernacle the place of worship, this tent of meeting where they were going to be tempted, this is where they were going to be tempted to place these idols, right? They were going to be tempted to put them right before the Holy of Holies. And God says strictly in Command 1, have no other gods, but specifically in those other translations, have no other gods before me, because he knows that they're going to be tempted to come in and put them before his presence. God does not share his worship nor his glory with another. So worship fixated on one object, even something that is meant to help them worship him in some twisted way that they can fathom in their minds, it's misplaced worship. Because the reality is that God cannot be contained to one object. He cannot be contained to one object. So much so that God is such a complex God that is hard to understand, that he's a three-in-one God, right? He's the Trinity. He's God the Father. He's God the Son and God the Spirit. All of that cannot be reduced down to one measly piece of gold. No. And the beauty of us having the whole Bible, right, is we get to see what is coming. And even in Genesis, the Messiah is talked about, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He's coming. And what we get in the Gospels, in Matthew 1 and at the beginning of the rest of the Gospels, is Jesus. And we're told in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God knew that we were going to try to construct images of him, and he knew that he was going to come and show us what he looked like, and not just in a physical sense. He was going to come and show us who he was. He was going to show us his character through the life of Jesus. But the reality is, even then, Jesus was no statue. He was no carved piece of wood. He was a man clothed in skin and flesh, and yet somehow still Almighty God, who created the world in Genesis 1 alongside the Father and the Spirit. He gave us someone to place our affections on, not just something. He gave us someone to imitate. He is real. He was tangible, but he was alive. He was living, and he showed us the way. And so whenever we try to fashion an image of the invisible God, all we're really trying to do is make it easier on ourselves. And that, my friends, is misplaced affection. And we are told in the latter half of the command that God is a jealous God. In our homework, we were asked to define what it means to be jealous. So one of the first definitions that came up was hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. So I can see like that's somewhat fitting here, but the reality is that God has no rivals. no one has an advantage on him, right? So I kept reading, and one of the other definitions was intolerant of rivalry. Intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. There we go. I feel like that's hitting the nail on the head a little bit better there, because God will not share the center of our little solar systems. Not without consequence anyways, right? To the third or fourth generation, there are consequences whenever we take him out of the center and chaos ensues. That is the consequence. Our lives go crazy because of it. So another line in the definition of jealous is vigilant in guarding a possession. And I want us to realize that God is not jealous because he is some prideful egomaniac. No, not at all. He doesn't have to be an egomaniac. Like, he is it. He is the real deal. God is jealous because he knows that our misplaced affection only brings chaos and disorder to our lives. And so lovingly, he will turn us over to our decisions, over to our sins, and allow us to face some consequences and allow our solar system to get crazy to the point where we go, I see what's happening here. And God, I need you. I need you. Forgive me for not existing with you at the center. And help me to come back into alignment with your will and your way. And what does he do with that confession and with that repentance? He blesses. And the verse says he pours out love and mercy for 1,000 generations. So moving on to command 3. It says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Forgive me, I had to get a drink. So it says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, right? So I think it's quite common for us to hear this command and jump right to what we have all been told by some authority figure in our lives, whether it was a Sunday school teacher, your parents or your grandparents, a teacher even, just whoever in your lives when you were growing up. I bet most of us have been instructed to not say something along the lines of, oh my, you know, use the name of the Lord improperly there and the like. So I bet if I asked you, you would say, yes, I've heard that in my life, that we are not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain, right? And absolutely, they were correct. Whoever was instructing you in that was 100% correct. We should not let the name of Yahweh, the one true God, Jesus Christ, we should not let his name so casually and flippantly roll off our tongues. In doing so, we're not revering who he is. We aren't honoring him as holy whenever we're so casual with his name. We are profaning his name. And that word profane can be defined as to treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. Or to debase by a wrong, unworthy, or vulgar use. Absolutely, we should not profane the name of the Lord. But there's more to misusing the name of the Lord, as our homework had us search out in the scriptures to find. To profane the name or to misuse the name of the Lord is also to not swear falsely by his name, which is another way of profaning the name. So to swear falsely, you're attempting to attach credibility. That's unnecessary, right? If you truly keep your word, you don't need to say, I swear to God that whatever, right? You shouldn't have to add that credibility to whatever you're saying if you truly are genuine. And we see that the opposite of that is also true, that a lot of people swear to God whenever they're straight up deceivers, right? They're trying to add that credibility that they don't have at all. So both ways of that could be true. And Jesus said in the Gospels, don't do that. Don't swear by my name. Just be good, honest people. So then another way to misuse a name is to not, or to prophesy falsely and speak as if someone was a messenger of God when in fact they are not, right? Again, this is just deceitful and it's manipulative for personal gain. You're trying to speak on behalf of God to get your own way, and that's not cool. So then also to misuse a name is to have to conjure a sense of false security just because we're proclaiming the name of God or we're doing works in his name, right? In the Gospels, like, just because we're doing things in the name of Jesus doesn't mean that we have a true relationship with Jesus. Only true submission to his lordship and belief in Jesus is what's going to give us our real deal citizenship in God's kingdom. It's not that we do anything correct or say anything correct or work miracles or anything in his name. That's misuse of the name. Submission to the name and the lordship of Christ is what secures our relationship with him. So in all of those scenarios of misusing the name, I want to ask us, who is at the center of each of those? And the answer is ourselves, right? And with us being at the center of our own solar system comes chaos. And God is not a God of chaos. And in all of these sayings, truly, there is misuse of the name of the Lord. So when we talk about the name of someone, we're generally referring to the reputation of that person and even more so their character, right? So I want us to think back to all that has happened up until this point for the Israelites. God has chosen these people, right? And these people have chosen to follow him. Of course, there's so much more there, but think about all that has happened up until this point. So in this being chosen and them choosing him back, they have entered into a covenant, as the other ladies have gotten to cover in past lessons. They've entered into agreement with God. And with part of that agreement comes a duty to be God's ambassadors. They are to be a representation and are to show the world what the one true living God looks like. Other nations are going to be looking in on the Israelites and they are to see just who God is, and they're going to learn of all he has done. So all of the more word-for-word translations of the Bible, they describe this verse as, "You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain." So this word in the Hebrew is the word nasa, and it means to lift up or to bear or to carry or like carry off. So think about that. They have just put down the gods of Egypt, right? Where they were probably engaging in some false idol worship. God has called them to put down the gods of Egypt, and God has proven them unworthy of carrying. They're just a burden, right? And God has extended to them the invitation to pick up his name. And with that comes great responsibility. If they're profaning God's name, swearing falsely, prophesying falsely, or doing empty work apart from God's power and slapping his name on it, are they rightly taking the name of God and bearing it among the nations? Are they being good ambassadors? No. And that misuse or taking his name in vain, vain being ineffective in bearing it, right? That's what vanity is. It comes with consequences. And again, this all comes back to not keeping God at the center. And with all humanity, the Israelites bear his image, right? We were all created in the image of God in his likeness. But the Israelites, at this moment in time, they have been chosen for the honor of bearing his name, of taking the name of the Lord their God to the nations. They were to show the world who Yahweh is. So command number 4, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, you are to labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, your livestock or resident alien who is within your city gate. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. So another call to remember is what we're seeing here. Remember the Sabbath day. And two things. First, they are to remember God's own work at creation, that he created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested and made that seventh day holy. And not only are we reminded that he made the seventh day holy, we are commanded to keep it holy. And so how do you keep a day holy, right? By keeping God at the center of your life. But not just on this one day, in all 7 days. You work 6 days with him and for him, and he's going to do the work of multiplication necessary to allow for the real rest that is going to come on that seventh day. Just like we already saw a couple chapters back with the manna, right? They were to faithfully do the work of 6 days in gathering, and God multiplied what they had and made it last for that seventh day so that they could truly rest. So, secondly, we're to remember where and what God had delivered them from. So, in Egypt, they were ruled by tyrants who demanded unceasing work. There was no rest, ever. And when they cried out for mercy, the load was increased, not decreased. God's invitation is to rest. And not only are we to observe this rest, but we invite others into it as well. We image God and bear his name by not being a harsh ruler of our own little kingdoms. Our children, workers, livestock, and foreigners are invited to Shabbat. They're invited to stop, rest, delight, and worship. And I highly encourage you, if you're interested in Sabbath, to go to practicingtheway.org and look at those practices there. Sabbath is one of them. They have a great, great resource where that's concerned. So check that out. So Sabbath is an invitation to celebrate and delight in God. It's a built-in rhythm of creation that if we choose to be obedient and observe, it's going to help us to keep God at the center. So moving on to commands 5 through 10, we're moving into the commands that are really going to establish the foundation of basic human morality. And these things aren't exactly out of thin air, right? They are almost common sense. Honor your mom and dad. Don't kill anybody. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't have disordered desires for your neighbor's life, right? These aren't things that you really have to be told not to do. Like when you do them, you just kind of feel gross and know that it's not right. But God lays them down here because as simple and basic as they might be, just looking back from here where we're at in Exodus all the way to Genesis 3, the evidence goes to show that while we may know it's not best to do any of these things, our sinful flesh is wholly capable of crossing these lines. So I want to point us back to command 3 really quick. Can we rightly represent the name of the Lord if we are people who break any of the remaining commands? No. The remaining commands challenge us to honor God's created order by honoring those around us. Command number 5, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So, parenthood, it's one of my greatest blessings and one of my most challenging assignments. Parenthood really is a scaled back version of what it means to bear the name. And to bear the name is to show honor to your parents, to show honor to whoever's name you're bearing, right? So to show honor to a parent is to rightly bear their name. So I'm fully aware that sin has messed up the beautiful design of this, but ideally, parents would be ambassadors of God who keep him rightly at the center of their lives, right? And they would demonstrate or model the task of bearing his name for the world. Children would be little disciples of their parents as they sought to imitate them, like we know they do, right? And therefore, if they're imitating their parents who are bearing the name, they're going to grow to be citizens of the kingdom for themselves, right? It's just naturally going to occur. So what we are designed to do as children is exactly what we are designed to do as adults. We are to trust and follow our Father. We are to bear His name. As Paul noted in Ephesians, this is the first command that comes with a promise attached. It is going to go well with them. They're going to reap blessings, and He's going to give them length of days in the land which He is promising them. For them, the promise is that God was giving them Canaan, right? He was giving them the promised land for them to go and dwell and inhabit. And for us, that land is the renewed heaven and earth. It's all of creation redeemed. And if you did not have this ideal picture of a family bearing the name of God and keeping Him at the center, there is hope for us yet. If you have entered into this covenant relationship with God and can now be identified as a member of the kingdom, then that also means that you are now a child of God and you have been adopted into His family. And in that new family, God has provided you with spiritual mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, all to help in raising you up in the ways of the kingdom. For those of us who come from what we can kindly call a messy upbringing, the way that we can keep this command and honor our mother and our father is to say, I honor and I acknowledge that you did your best. Given that you likely come from a line of generation after generations where people did not have God at the center. So we are to honor the family system in living in relationship with each other well. We honor the family system. Parents are to be good ambassadors and train children up in the way that they should go. And children are to honor their parents. They are to bear the name. So commands 6 through 10, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. In these three, we see that we are to honor life. We are to honor the marriage covenant. We are to honor the hard work of another. Verse 16, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. We're to honor the judicial system and not to distort reality in a situation. We are to be truth tellers, right? And the last one, do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We are to honor and appreciate your own blessings. Be grateful for what you have and keep your eyes off of what you don't have. This is how we live in relationship with one another. And Jesus addressed these commands in the New Testament and revealed that they are all truly matters of the heart and mind in the Sermon on the Mount. So sin is born within us before action is ever taken. And all of that, all of breaking any of these commands comes from a place of disordered desires. So I encourage you to go revisit or read for the first time what Jesus does with these commands on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Murder, lust, covetousness, they're all born from us not keeping God at the center and placing ourselves or our needs or our wants above that of another image bearer. And we're saying, hey, the blessings and the authority that God has given you in your life, it's not as important as mine. And so I'm going to take from you. And because of that, chaos is born and it touches everything and everyone around us. So God gives us these commands as guardrails to keep us in line, to keep us on the highway of holiness. So then we saw that the people, they witnessed all of this, right? The people's reaction in verse 18, they witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the ram's horn and the mountain surrounded by smoke. And they trembled and they said, whoa, Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. Don't let God speak to us or we're gonna die. And because of that, because of this fear that is warranted, right? Given all that's going around them, but it's a fear for all the wrong reasons. They're missing out on getting to experience this for themselves whenever they likely would have been invited. But no, they said, no, we need a mediator. And isn't that beautiful yet again? Because Jesus does that for us as well. Jesus is the better Moses. He's a better mediator. And Moses responded to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin." Like, this fear that's being produced in you, it's a little misplaced. God wants you to understand who he is so that you can live righteous as you're moving into this new place that he has given you. And so then we see Moses goes into the total darkness where God was. And then we get a little bit of additional laws right here from the Lord to Moses about not making idols, right? And then he also gives us this weird little bit of like, hey, don't build an altar with steps to expose yourself on, which is weird and I don't understand and I don't have time to cover here, but dig into that more. God, why did you tell us not to expose our nakedness on the altar? Let us know. Anyways, at the end of the day, all of these laws can be summed up in what Jesus commanded whenever he was asked, what's the greatest command, right? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So in commands 1-4, we see love God. Love God. And in commands 5-10, we see love others. How are you doing there? How are you doing? How are you doing with these guardrails set before you?